Thank you. And thank you for the singing and joining together in these words of praise. I want to take you now in our time of worship to the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. It's our time in God's Word to learn and to hear from the Scriptures, which are the Word of God, which is the words that God has given to us. And we have the special privilege, as we've been experiencing for some months now in this gospel, to hear the words of Jesus directly here as he's in the upper room with his disciples. His last night, before he would go out in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he'd be arrested, tried, and crucified on the cross and be buried. And he has these last words to speak to Jesus in these chapters, chapters 13 all the way through chapter 17, chapter 17 being one prayer. We're in chapter 14, and as we return to this passage, it is a great privilege to be able to bring the words of Christ to you. And so look with me to verse 1. We are already, having been taught through the first six verses, we're going to continue moving through to verse 11 this morning. So let me begin by reading these verses, 40, verse 1 to verse 11. Here's the words of Jesus. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that there where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And here are the words of Christ. To this point, as we've noticed, as we've taken our journey through this gospel of John, a gospel about the Son of God, identifying for us who Jesus is, identifying by the evidences presented in the gospel, in the life of Christ, what he did, what he said. John chose specific ones, brought them together, and is presenting a testimony of the Son of God, that Jesus is not merely just a man, another human showed up on the face of this earth at some time in human history amongst millions and billions of people, but he is actually the Son of God, come from the Father, come from heaven, taking on flesh, entering into the world for a purpose. And he's about to enter into the ultimate final part of that purpose, which would be dying on the cross in human flesh. And so he comes and he's speaking to his disciples here on this last night. He's presented himself in so many ways. He's taught in so many significant ways, and we've learned so much in this gospel. I trust you've been blessed, but here we are in chapter 14, following probably one of the most significant, exclusive statements he would ever say. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He leaves out all other possibilities there. He says, "Here I am." And many would question that and say, well, why does he say this, or why would Christianity come across as so we're right and everybody's wrong type of opinion? Couldn't there be 300 ways? Couldn't there be 3,000 different ways and different truths and different manners by which we can all make our way to heaven? And you can question that and challenge that, and then you have to ask the question, well, is there actually 3,000 different ways? Why not there just be the one way? Isn't that the best way? The one way that God presents to the world, to heaven. He has given us the way. He has given his son. And he personalizes it here, not as, here's the list of rules, here's the manner in which you are to make your way to heaven. It is, here's me, I am the way. Here's me, I am the truth. I'm the word in the flesh. When I speak the truth, always. You can trust what I say. And here is me, I am the life, eternal life, the life of glory, the life that is in heaven, the life of God, divine life comes by way of me. If you believe in me, you become united in me, you become mine, I give you that life, and you will have that life, and that is a life that is abundant. So he lays these things down. He teaches them to his disciples here, and now they're ours. We hear them, we receive them, we believe them, we get in line, we follow the course that Scripture has given us to life. Now, up to this point, from 13 and 14, we've noted a couple of names that have shown up of his disciples. Peter being first. We saw that at the end of chapter 13, where Peter is saying, hey, I don't want you to go anywhere. I'm going with you. Wherever you're going, is Jesus saying, I'm going to leave. You cannot come with me. And he said, oh, no, I'm going with you. And Peter has to be reproved by Jesus or corrected in saying, listen, Peter, you need to understand, tonight you're going to deny me three times. Then another one speaks of the disciples, Thomas, as we read there in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way as if we need a map? You're going somewhere. We want to follow you, but we don't know how to get there. Give us guidance. To which we get that great statement, well, I am. If you believe in me, you need not worry about the map. I am the way. I am how you're going to get to the Father's house. As a matter of fact, as I go to the Father's house, I'll prepare a place for you, and then I will come back, and I will take you there, so you need not worry. Just do what I command you and call you to do here on the earth until that day. And then comes a third name, and that's what we're going to look at today, Philip. Another one of the 12 disciples, Philip. He's one who has been noted already in chapter 1, one of those who first came to Jesus, followed Jesus, learned of him, one of the disciples, and he speaks up with these words, show us the Father, it's enough for us. And so there are these disciples showing up, and they provide us an opportunity for Jesus' interaction and dialogue with them and instruction to them that really opens up massive, important truth and doctrine that Jesus uses to teach. I'm pretty sure Thomas didn't have any idea what he was asking, except, we don't know how to get to heaven. We don't know where you're going. And he asked that what seems like an ignorant question, and Jesus answered it with a most profound way. Thomas does the same here, or Philip does the same here. Well, just show us the Father. That's good enough. We'll be satisfied. What does that question lead to? Well, this particular portion of Scripture shows us really an opportunity which Jesus takes to prepare his disciples for what they're about to follow. They're eating a Passover meal. This is the Last Supper, which was a Passover. And during a Passover meal, where they're reciting through the Exodus and the history of Israel, the history of God's redemption of the nation, and the Passover lamb, and the angel that passes over the house that sees the blood on the doorposts, that whole story, as they recite through that, as tradition has it, and they're discussing the theological topics there, this is also a time for teaching, as is typical in the customs. And Jesus would be the rabbi in the group, and he would be teaching them. And so this is what we're seeing, is this Passover meal teaching. But what teaching is this? Immensely important for us, significant to the faith by which we claim and we understand. So in taking this opportunity, And he's telling them, I'm not going to be with you any much longer. And he understands they'll be troubled. They'll be distraught, as you see in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let me give you some counsel. Let me give you some encouragement. Let me give you some hope. This is necessary, what's going to happen. I must go away. I must prepare a place. I must do what I've been called to do, which would be the cross. And the disciples are needing help and needing counsel. And at this point, they need some equipping with the truth to help sustain them with some promises. And he makes statements here that tell us about himself. So I've entitled this, Knowing Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has this gospel told us about Jesus? They need some clarification. They need some questions answered and some concerns. And he gives them answers that are some of the great ones, the great necessary doctrines of the faith. It's essential that Jesus prepares them for the shock of his death coming soon. That'd be a tremendous blow to their hearts and their hopes. They had anticipated kingdom was coming, Romans kicked out, Jesus take the throne, we're going to sit on the right and the left. And Jesus says, actually what's going to happen is the Romans are going to crucify me and you're going to scatter. They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. That's definitely a blow to their heart. Their faith might have suffered serious damage if they had seen him die without hearing what he had to say and what he's saying for us here. So take heart to these words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Consider what he says here as counsel for the soul. Now the disciples had witnessed up to this point in these last few hours. They can look back over 3 years with him. They've witnessed amazing events in the years of that ministry as they walked alongside Jesus, as they saw things that Jesus did, as they heard things that Jesus taught, and they came to conclusions that indeed you are the Son of God. Where else can we hear words like this? You have words of eternal life. That was Peter's conclusion at the end of chapter 6. They watched him cast out demons. They watched him stand up to the challenges of religious leaders, defying them, correcting them, reproving them, and giving them truth. They heard him teach and lead thousands at a time, thousands of people that would gather, and he was very popular. Even as he came to Jerusalem in the temple grounds would just kind of magnetize towards him and draw themselves. That here he is. What does he have to say? What's he going to do? Is there going to be another sign, another miracle? Healing every conceivable sickness, every affliction of the suffering, even raising the dead, even causing the blind to see, as we saw in chapter 9 and we saw in chapter 11. So John bringing these forward to say and to tell us, this is what we witnessed in Jesus' life. So they watched him demonstrate great power over every adversary and whatever restraint or restriction there could be. They witnessed him overcome every situation that seemed threatening, even life-threatening. They were afraid to go back to Jerusalem for fear that they would die and he would die. They were looking to arrest him and put him to death. That was already the plan in place. They had heard him counter every argument, every challenge, every verbal attack, answering every question, resisting every temptation and every test that was thrown his way. He was perfect. He was the Lord. They had believed this. They had understood this about him. Now, he's told them he's leaving, will be taken away by his enemies and put to death. That throws a bit of a wrench into this narrative. This last mental challenge for them would be, how can the Messiah become a victim of the people and his enemies? Isn't he supposed to defeat his enemies? How is this going to be? This is troubling. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. This is what must happen. So he answers their question and their confusion with some of the most astounding truths you'll hear about him. Announcing his returning back from heaven, and now he's going to state something here that is really just another statement within this gospel we've come to find and come to become used to. He makes a statement about his own identity, his deity. that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that he is who you want to see. You say, show us the Father, that's enough. They're saying, show us God and we'll be satisfied with whatever happens. And he says, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. This is a statement, nothing less than a claim to full deity and co-equality with the Father. It's a statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that means he is God. I am that one. Now, this passage that we just read with Philip asking the question, show us the Father, and Jesus answering it this way, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. That has not gone without some controversy. Very early in church history, by the way, 2nd, 3rd century, there is an individual by the name of Sibelius. Sibelius is kind of the one who is noted for the theology called Sibelianism. Taught that the Son of God, Jesus, is nothing but a manifestation of God the Father. Meaning that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same person. And they just metamorphose into images. So for him to say, well, yeah, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, you're looking for the wrong thing. I am the Father, but in the form of Son. And then I'll change back to the form of Father. That is what we understand or call today as modalism. Modalism. That is, Jesus is manifesting the Father at some point, and then Jesus at another point, then the Holy Spirit at another point. So different modes, different manifestations. This is how they try to understand God. In other words, they don't agree with what that doctrine is called, the triunity or Trinity. Three persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all one. And so there's views like that that came up through history. It's also known or called monarchianism. Mono, one, protecting the one God, the one ruler. And therefore we're going to protect him by basically creating this situation where it doesn't look like polytheism. It doesn't look like three gods. Or patripassianism is another term that was pushed around to describe this, meaning that if Jesus is the Father and the Holy Spirit in a different mode, then him dying on the cross is no different than the Father dying on the cross. That's patri, Father, passionism, the idea of suffering. So there's these views very early that came out, and they would try to draw from passages like this to understand or to promote their views. Of course, the creeds and the councils early on had to battle these things and weigh these out because the church was being assaulted by different ideas of what Jesus is and the deity of Christ, some claiming that Jesus wasn't even God. That's Arianism. And those councils were formed for the purpose to defend what they understood Scripture having said and what Jesus says. Now, Jesus here is not saying, in response to the question, show us the Father. He's not answering them, I am the Father. He's saying, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The works I do is actually the Father's works, those that he has given me. So clearly he makes a distinction there between him and the Father and places the Father distinctly a different person, yet there's this unity, a perfect unity between the Father and the Son, and that's why we understand it as triunity or Trinity. So we're maintaining the individuality of both the Son and the Father, the Son sent by the Father, and now the Son going back to the Father and the Father's house to prepare a room, and those who are Christ's, he will bring to the Father. No one can come to the Father except by his Son. That clearly is showing us two different persons here. And that's what the Trinity doctrine defends and supports. The previous proofs of the Trinity or anti-modalism ideas have been shown already in this gospel. And let me take you back to chapter 12, verse 28. Remember Jesus saying this in the temple grounds? 12:28, Father, glorify your name. He's praying in the temple grounds. If you back up 27, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. He's speaking of the cross that is looming. his crucifixion that is soon to happen. I've come for this purpose. You sent me for this purpose. So he's praying to the Father in heaven, save me from this hour. Yet he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Well, where do you think that voice came from? It's the Father. Modalism would say this is ventriloquism. He's praying to himself. That's a problem. It's a serious problem with the text. You can jump ahead to chapter 17. In verse 1, at the end of the upper room discourse, is what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he's praying to the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. These are two persons here. So we must maintain the integrity of the personhood of Father and Son. Yet at the same time, we do believe in what's called monotheism. There's not three gods here. This is one God in three persons, and there's a mystery to that. But this is what the text is teaching. This is what Jesus is saying. So as he speaks in these words here, in verse 7 through 11, we see the doctrine of Trinity is a critical truth to understand what's happening here, and it is promoting the idea of his unity with the Father. And so the question from Philip, show us the Father, is answered, you see the Father through me and through my works and through what I teach. You have seen him that way. In other words, it's not literally seeing him. You see with the eyes of faith. You have seen the Father. I have shown you the Father already. I have been showing you the Father. You've seen all that you need to see of the glory of the Father and the glory of his Son. Back up to chapter 1 now. The prologue. This is kind of the summary of the whole book. It's right at the beginning. And I want you to remember these words back, I don't know, how, what was it, 2 years ago that we were at this point? Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the Word had existed eternally already, verse 1, 2, and 3, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made. So the Word is speaking of Jesus, only now the Logos, the divine Logos, truth incarnate. He became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have, notice the words, seen his glory. We have seen his glory. This is not just my eyes looking and beholding. This is the eyes of my heart, my faith, seeing and beholding that Jesus. I see the glory here. Here's his glory. Glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John's conclusion. We see the glory of the Son. Now verse 18. No one has ever seen God. This is referring to the Father. The invisibility of God, he's spirit. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So you want to know the Father? Philip, you asked the question, show us the Father. The Son has made him known. You've seen his glory. He is the only God. So this is, as the Nicene Creed would call it, God from God. Light and life from life. Father coming from the Son, coming from heaven. Okay, so Trinity, very important doctrine. The doctrine of who Jesus is, and this is how we know him, to know him in this way. So let's look at the passage, the time that we have, and I just want to break it down in 4 points and walk through this dialogue he has with Philip, which then he switches. You don't see this in the English, but in the Greek language, it switches from singular to plural. So Philip speaks, and it's not a personal one-on-one conversation. It turns to all of the disciples. So Philip is really speaking on behalf of everybody, and Jesus is speaking to all of them. You want to see the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Thus you can see him. So let me take a look, take you through this passage. Starting with verse 7, I'll call this a complete revelation. A complete revelation. If you had known me, and this is knowledge not by you know who I am. If you know me, if you really knew me, you would have known my Father also. It's a curious way he goes in this conversation here, in this teaching. Almost as if baiting Philip to ask the question. Father? You mean we know the Father? If you knew me, you would know the Father also. There is perfect unity there, perfect revelation, complete revelation there. To know the Son is to know the Father. But the problem was they don't really know the Son that well. Thus the questions. And so then he says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. What's he referring to there by that, from now on? It's not like, poof, light bulb, now you know him. What he's actually referring to here, and he's anticipating hours ahead here, he's going to be on the cross. He's going to suffer on the cross for their sins. He's going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness and Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That was John chapter 3 speaking of that. So will the Son of Man be lifted up and you will behold that glory on the cross. You'll behold what Jesus is here for on the cross and you'll behold and see and come to know more deeply who Jesus is and who the Father is through the cross and the death and the resurrection, which is soon to come. So once that happens, you will know him, and you will have seen him in this way. So there's a complete revelation that's in store for them. And test that out. Go to the book of Acts. Go to the rest of the epistles. They're not still scratching their heads at that point. They're not still going, we need to get back to class and figure this out. We don't know what we believe. We need to figure out who Jesus is. Maybe have a little seminar and eliminate all, you know, the Jesus seminar stuff I'm referring to. Get all that mystical, legendary stuff out. Let's get to the real Jesus. They're not confused at this point. They are locked in, full of conviction, full of power. And just as Jesus says, from this point you will know him, the Father, and you will have seen him. Why? Because you will see him through me and through the gospel of the cross and the resurrection. That's a complete revelation that he is announcing to them. They will know and see the Father fully as he has been and is to be understood. They'll come to understand more completely all who Jesus is through what is about to take place. So for 3.5 years, they've walked with Jesus and they know him, but it's not over yet. When this happens, and he must go and be taken away from them, he must die, he must be buried, he must be risen from the dead, he must meet with them as a risen Lord, he then ascends into heaven, he must go to that place to prepare in my Father's house a place for them, they will then have their minds just expanded and their understanding to such to where their conviction will lead them to do what they did in preaching in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, this powerful gospel, because they presented to the world, as John says, the glory of Jesus, full of grace, full of truth, and we see the Father through him. This is how we know God, by knowing the way, the truth, and the life. And this was true as we see them preach, as we see in the New Testament epistles, the writings of these apostles, and we see that grace, that glory of Jesus coming forward. So complete revelation is what's there in store for. But do they get it at this point? Philip asks the question, verse 8. And I'll call this a carnal request. I don't know if that's fair to say it's carnal, but I hope you understand what I mean when I say carnal request. I think there's some lessons here for us. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. It's enough for us. That'll be enough. Just show us a theophany. You know what a theophany is? Old Testament passages show God manifesting himself in what's called theophany, an epiphany or an appearance of God in the angel of the Lord. And so there are points in which he does theophanies. There's a number of examples of that. Moses, for example, sees the burning bush, and there is God speaking in the burning bush. There's something of a theophany of his glory here. Moses also asked to see his glory. That's in Exodus 33. Show me your glory. And he was allowed to see the backside of him, if you want to see it in that way. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of heaven. And who did he see in heaven? Sitting on the throne, the Lord, a theophany. He saw a vision there and didn't die, by the way. Even the elders with Moses were able to see God. That would be in Exodus 24, when they went up to the mount. Elijah saw God. He's hidden in the cleft of the rock, hearing the thunder, hearing this noise, and then that still small voice, and then he was allowed to come out only an image. So there's something of this theophany experience that is in the heart of these Jews for sure, and even in us. Wouldn't you love to see God? Just show me God. Show me your face. Show me something of the spectacular and the supernatural and the miraculous, Lord. And that'll be enough. There's something, why I say it's a carnal request. We want that. It's a want. It's a craving. Maybe a craving because I want to be elevated to some spiritual platform above others, above what I was before, because what I have right now is insufficient, and I need this special appearance of God in order to kick me up more and push me down the road a little farther. And we desire that. Anybody does. Does Jesus grant the request? No. Show us the Father is enough. He says, have I been with you so long, Philip? You still do not know me? So I think of this carnal request. I think of just the craving of people. We want to see God. They want that miraculous experience to give them spirituality, to validate the faith. Because seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. I'll believe if I see. I'll believe more if I see. I'll be more spiritual because I've had the experience. I want that elevation, that spiritual condition, to new heights, to fresh encounters, to get the anointing, to have God speak audibly with them. I mean, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? That, again, is this desire there. Be careful that it's not carnal. And so Philip is asking, just show us the Father. That's good enough. Just show us the Father. Does that strike as a question of Jesus? You, what we've seen in you is good, but if you show the Father, it'd be better. And Jesus turns him around saying, you're missing this. Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Has seen the Father. We want to replicate all the miracles of the Bible, all the experiences, because that's what we think we need. What we need is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, to look to the truth of the Holy Scriptures, to have it revealed to us, and we see there the glory of the Son of God, full of grace and truth. That is what gets us to heaven. That's what gets us to glory. That sustains us, and that takes the troubled heart and gives them that peace to say, I can serve the Lord in the face of a lot of trials and difficulties of this world, but I'm sustained by that vision right there. That vision of the Lord I see on the pages of his truth. That is why 2,000 years later, here we are. What do we have to show the world of God? The Holy Scriptures. The Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus. Objective, tangible evidence. Everything is there to weigh out, to measure out and say, is he the Son of God or not? Indeed he is. Indeed he is. You see him, you see God. God in the flesh. So here's a bit of a mild rebuke given to Philip. How long have I been here, Philip? You've been with me since the beginning. You were one of the first disciples. 3.5 years up to this point. You've seen it all. What is exactly are you asking at this point? What is it that you don't have? What is it that's not enough for you? Actually, there's one more thing you need. Me to die on the cross for you and arise from the grave from you. That's what you need. Not another theophany of the Father. And surely he could have. And John, by the way, got a theophany of the Father 60 years later, the book of Revelation. He got a vision in heaven, and that's what that book of Revelation is. In this ecstatic state, he was able to see and given these pictures and these visions and hear things from angels and from what was going on in heaven and what was a projection and a picture, an apocalyptic picture of the future that waits ahead. So he was given that. But that's for our blessing too. We got the book. We got the vision before our eyes. And so here's this carnal request and just opens the door now to the question of seeing. The only thing that will satisfy them truly is for Jesus to be seen. And by the way, to go away, to be taken from them, to be taken to the cross, put to death, and risen from the dead. That is what's going to satisfy them. So he doesn't say, Philip, I am the Father, I'm the Son, and the Holy Spirit and modalism. No, I am in the Father. You have seen the Father if you see me. The problem here is not that they haven't seen the Father, it's that they haven't fully seen Jesus. For us, we don't need a theophany to fully anoint us, give us a fresh blessing this morning. We need the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit and faith and trust in Jesus and who he is. To the cross, the resurrection, faith in the gospel, salvation, the promise of heaven is what we need to know and to see in order for all of us to have that ultimate, never-ending theophany, by the way, which will be heaven and glory one day. Okay? Carnal requests. Watch out for those. And I know there's books out there that say, hey, you can talk to Jesus today and he'll talk back to you and you'll see Jesus in the bathroom somewhere or in the clouds or whatever. You need to have this, and it's promoting this idea. Basically, show us the Father, just the Philip question. But what we have is Holy Scripture to show us Jesus and the Father. Now, let me give you thirdly, a consistent sight. He appeals to this. You've seen the Father. In verse 9, so Jesus answers Philip and to the rest. He says, have I been with you all so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So he appeals to what is a consistent presentation and vision and sight of who God is and who Jesus is. If you know Jesus, you will know the Father. That's what verse 7 comes wrapping around on us here. I have shown you this. I am the God from God. And this is how you know God, is by knowing Jesus, the Word made flesh. Now, this book has been all about Jesus being God, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus deity. And we've been working our way through, and here's another passage that does the same. When he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, speaking of that unity, co-equality, co-essence, that, or consubstance is what the creeds say, that is, same substance, the personhood of God in the Son of God and the Father. In this gospel, there are seven claims by Jesus to his deity. We call them the I am statements. Those are titles or names that he ascribes to himself that are God names. I am, this is the word Yahweh. I am who I am. That's the name that God gave to Moses. This is who sent you. I am. In the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. All these things presented by John as his claims of these names of being God. There are signs that are given in this gospel to present and validate the claims. If he is God, then he does these things. He's able to do these things, and these things are signs to show them that he is indeed the Son of God. Divine miracles. John chose a handful of them amongst the thousands he could have. Turning water into wine, healing the Capernaum official's son, healing the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, that's chapter 5. Feeding of the 5,000, that's chapter 6. Walking on water in the storm, again chapter 6. Healing of the man born blind, that's chapter 9. Raising Lazarus from the dead, that's chapter 11. All these are signs that again present him as the Son of God. And I want to remind you, the theme verse of this whole gospel is in chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of this book. So here's these signs. Here's the divine claims. And in this passage, Jesus affirms his deity and co-equality to the Father. Something he's basically done consistently to the Jews and to his disciples. So this is a consistent sight. I've been with you for 3.5 years. Do you not yet know me? You've seen it consistently. Not withheld any information here that you don't, that shouldn't lead you to come to the conclusion that you should. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you see me, if you understand these things, you have seen the Father. You know who the Father is. You would recognize the Father's works and the Father's truth and the Father's character and the Father's attributes. As you look at me, you'll see the same thing. Same substance, same nature, two persons, Father and Son. And he's affirming this at this point. And I want to remind you, he's done this. This is not the first time. He's done this time and again throughout this gospel. Chapter 5, take a few texts as a reminder, 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, breaking their rules, but not the Sabbath rules, but he was even calling God his own Father, saying he's the Son, making himself equal with God. That's worthy of blasphemy in their eyes. You're calling yourself God. He went forward from that point and taught them, defended that, defined that for them. Chapter 8, verse 58. Chapter 8 and verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There's that divine name. I am. He makes the statement. Makes it clear what he's claiming. I was in existence before Abraham. I am was existence before Abraham. I am that one who was there. The one who walked with Abraham in the wilderness and met with him and spoke to him and covenanted with him. That was me. That was God, and I'm claiming that. Chapter 10. Verse 30 to verse 33, I and the Father are one. 10:30, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him and put him to death for such blasphemy. Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy because you being a man make yourself God. They got it. Okay, so he's making the claims. And now what he's telling Philip here back in chapter 14 is, this has been a consistent presentation for these 3.5 years. How is it that you come to this point and it's not been enough for you? And concluding that you need to see the Father now. So this is a consistent sight. They've seen things nobody in the world in human history has been granted to see. They presented that in the Gospels now. Far more glorious presentation of the glory of the Son of God was consistently presented for their eyes and their heart, that a simple miracle like this would be insufficient by comparison. You need one more vision? I mean, it's almost like the same question that the Jews had asked, the Pharisees and scribes. Give us a sign, spectacular sign, and then we'll believe. Well, how many signs have I shown you already, and you want one more? So you see, Jesus at this point wants them to understand you need to go back not to the special miracle that you need. You need to go back to what you've seen in a consistent pattern of my life, my teaching, my power, my character, and that is what you're actually asking for. You want to see that? Look again. The consistent sight that has been revealed about Jesus. And it's not done yet, because there will come the cross, there will come the resurrection, and oh man, will it then take on new legs for them. See is interesting. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There's different levels of the words that the New Testament Gospels and in the Greek language has different words for seeing or observing, going beyond what Philip is basically asking here. Show us, give us a demonstration of the Father. Show us this. We want to be a spectator of your theophany of the Father. That'll help us out here. Well, the words that are used here by John and what Jesus is saying, this seeing has a deeper level. Rather than just a mere spectator, seeing with comprehension and earnest contemplation, careful contemplation of the evidence, and seeing me for who I am, to know me. You need to know me. And if you know me, you know the Father. It's not just another demonstration for spectators to watch. It is, you need to apprehend what I am and what I'm saying. True beholding. That's the center of true belief. Because there's thousands, literally thousands of people at a time in the Gospels here that saw things of Jesus and yet did not believe. And he's saying, you need to take it up here. And the seeing that I'm asking and telling you is not just show me another demonstration, but who am I? What have I shown you? What have I taught you? What have I said? And once you know me, and they did, they understood him as the Messiah, the Son of God, then you know the Father. You're asking the wrong question, Philip. He'd given them all the material they needed for true belief. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. His works were the works that the Father has given him to do. His words were the words that the Father has given him to say. So everything he says, everything he does is perfectly united, perfectly affirming, perfectly tied and co-equal with the Father. This is what we mean by triunity. Their mystical union between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is in me and I am in him. This is a way of describing the complete unity. So close and so intimate in union between the persons of the Trinity that you see the Son, you see the Father. We must not confound the persons, because the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father, obviously. You read through this gospel, you come to find that, yeah, these are two different persons. The Son has come from the Father, sent by the Father, affirmed by the Father, and he's going back to the Father as he leaves this earth. They're clearly speaking third person to each other. And yet we're talking about deity here. And I want you to note this relationship is, as I said, consistent. Back in chapter 5, remember the text in verse 18? Calling himself the Son makes himself equal with God. Notice how Jesus answers this. I hope you see the tie-in here with this text. With chapter 14, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Like I said, consistent sight, consistent teaching, And notice, do you not believe? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? Christianity is all about believing at this point. You understand this? This is where Jesus always brings it back. It's not about the list of do's and don'ts. The way to heaven is not doing and not doing. The way to heaven is me, relationship in me, believing. The height of spirituality is not in seeing and experiencing a miracle or a theophany or whatever. It's about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, God who took on flesh and died on our behalf to take our curse, take our judgment upon himself on the cross, that he might give us his divine life, eternal life, and receive us into his glorious presence as his people, redeemed by his blood. Believing is the issue, which takes us lastly here. Jesus turns the question into a call to faith. A call to faith, verse 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Here we go. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. But the question and the issue here is believe in me. So Jesus tells Philip and disciples to seek faith instead of sight. I said seeing is believing. He just inverted it. Believe will be seeing. His words and his works become the basis of their believing, their faith. He says, look at my words. They're not on my own authority. They come from God. Look at my works. They come from God the Father. What's happening here is the Son of God, God in the flesh, displaying his glory and his power and his goodness and his ability to overcome sin, Satan, the flesh, the world. Here is a call to faith. He's not telling them to have a blind faith, but instead a thinking faith, a thinking faith. Christian faith rests on solid ground of overwhelming evidence. His ministry of teaching and miracles are all part of the unity with the Father. What he does, the Father has given him. It's all there. It's all on display. You look at the Son, you're going to see the Father right behind it all, working in it all. Faith includes the recognition that Jesus says and teaches the truth as the Father is the truth. Faith is in reality, is in the reality of a mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. And if that's not convincing enough, he just, I guess, condescends with this words, or else believe on account of the works themselves. I mean, how can you deny I just caused a man who's born blind to see? What does that mean? If I were not from God, that would not have happened. There's an amazing thing. That's what the blind man said. You don't think he's from God and he caused someone has never happened before to see? What's wrong with your thinking is his question. Amp that up to the resurrection of Lazarus. Who does that? Who's able to do that? Only God commands life from the dead. So look at the works. If you're not convinced of his words, at least believe on account of his works. And that's the point, that you believe. Not to be asking for another sign, but that you believe. So it's believe, believe, believe. He's calling them to faith. So what Jesus is calling for in his disciples, to believe in him, trust God, stand on what you know and have learned in me consistently, and there your hearts will not be troubled. There you find solid ground. There you find peace. There you find the assurance and the power and the hope to then go forward with what's going to happen soon for these disciples and for us. This is what will carry you through the tumultuous times that are soon to come upon you. For these guys, they're going to scatter.
Please stand.